We have Paul at Thessalonica, and we've already pointed out him preaching in the synagogue, and so you'll see even when he goes to Berea, the same kind of outline follows. It's where he is, and with that, who he's preaching to, and then it tells you the results. Even though there's only 9 verses that covers the time that he's in Thessalonica, those are the three main points, where he's at, and see, the where and the who are I mean, if he's at the synagogue, then that's really a who. So there's the where and the who, which is one point, and then the result of his preaching. There's some who believe, and then there comes the opposition. And not only is that true historically, we started looking and comparing to the book of Romans and realizing why this is recorded this way. There might be some who believe, but that's only some. There's really more opposition, and the opposition centers around the Jews. So let me begin again at verse 5, and we'll study 5 through 9 and then get Paul into Berea before it's all over with here. It says in verse 5, "But the Jews which believe not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company and set the city, all the city, in an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received. And these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, one Jesus. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things, and when they had taken security of Jason and the other, I didn't realize that's singular, and the other, let them go. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea." And we'll pick up there in Berea. But we're into that section of the negative reaction, and we were realizing that, especially the statement moved with envy, is that the Apostle Paul says that he pushes his Gentile ministry to provoke the emulation them which are his flesh and might save some of them. And that in the verses prior to that is that... should have said it the right way. He said, Now I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall, that is Israel? God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles to provoke them to jealousy. And Paul's ministry is a provoking ministry as he goes and preaches to the Jews and also preaches to the Gentiles. It does provoke the Jew, and that they're moved with envy, and they would actually assault the house of Jason, thinking that Paul and Silas and perhaps Timothy and Luke are there, but they're not there. So it ends up that Jason and certain brethren are taken before the rulers and face the wrath of the anger of the mob that's been gathered, who are really mad at Paul, and probably would have done more than just taken him before the rulers, as indicated in verse 10. That the brethren sent him away by night. And the reason by night is there's some people that are really after him. Now the people that are after them, back up in verse 5, when it says, "But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy," here's what they did, "took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort." So you got the Jews, now remember he preached in a synagogue, so these are nice religious Jews, And they didn't want Paul getting away with freedom of speech and preaching here in that city. So in the marketplace, they found certain lewd fellows of the baser sort and used those men to gather a company and then to set the city in an uproar. So they actually manipulated a riot by finding the right people that they needed to help them in their task. And so they went out and found, as the term says there, certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. You know, yeah, lewd. I mean, the adjectives that are used here, lewd fellows. You know, I think of the different, and I don't know all the legal terms, but someone can be charged with lewd and lascivious conduct. Just a term I picked up probably watching the news. But when you say that, you immediately get an understanding of something vulgar. Because the very meaning of the word lewd is something vulgar. But it indicates here something as well. Hurtful, lewd fellows would be degenerates, a term that we would call them. So they're evil, wicked men. And then when it says, of the baser sort, we have a different way of saying that. We say lowlifes. You know, baser sort. But when you understand what's going on here, they're the ones who hang around in the unseemly black markets. In this case, in the marketplace, it says they took them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. And gathered. Wait a minute. Where is that? Anyhow, so they find these guys, and I was trying to find the marketplace. Isn't there a marketplace mentioned there? Or is that another verse? No, I guess maybe I'm thinking later on when Paul, that's when Paul goes to the marketplace and preaches, so that's not the marketplace I was thinking of. So, but anyhow, they had to go to the place where these guys are. And so that when they went and found these guys, they knew that there's a group of men somewhere in that city that they could use to get their dirty work done. It really says two things. I mean, not only the people that they're using, but they actually something about the character of the Jews themselves. Like I said, I started out saying the Jews that believe not, the reason they're moved with envy, Paul started out there in the synagogue. So these are like nice religious men, but it's not beneath them to go find men that don't have a good reputation, use them for their purpose, and certainly that's what they're doing. They get these men together, and then they gather a company, and now they got a whole group of people there and can actually set the city in an uproar, cause a riot, and that's what they did. Weeks ago when I was looking at this, and I didn't look at all the other translations, but it's always interesting because that is such a clever way of putting words together, lewd fellow of the baser sorts. So I wanted to see what the newer translations. The NIV says they rounded up some bad characters. Bad characters. And, you know, I guess that's a legitimate way of saying it, but it sure doesn't have the same depth of the King James in here. These guys, they got some people that they could either manipulate, certainly pay. I mean, these kind of guys, they'll do anything for a buck. And so in one way or another, the Jews went to these type of people to get their dirty work done, and sure enough, they did cause the riot. And as a result of that, as it goes on to say, after they gathered the company and set the city in an uproar, it says, and assaulted the house of Jason. So the mob goes to Jason. The reason they're going to Jason's house is down in verse 6 when it says, when they found them not. They didn't go to find Jason. They went there to find Paul and Silas and maybe Timothy and Luke. And so Jason is the one, as it says down in verse 7, whom Jason hath received. So apparently, just like when they were at Philippi, they stayed at Lydia's house. Here they're staying at Jason's house. So when the city's all in an uproar, they go to actually arrest Paul and Silas. Those are the two that's going to be run out of town later, so I'll just use those two names. And then, but as a result, they're not there. But they went to them, and then they didn't find them. But when they found them not, they drew out Jason. It's interesting, it doesn't say where Paul and Silas and the rest of them are. You would assume that they're out doing the Lord's work. Lucky they weren't taking the day off, taking a nap in the afternoon or whatever time this is. Lucky they were, not lucky, but you understand what I'm saying. It is fortunate that they were doing what they probably should have been doing at the time rather than just sitting at the house, because if they were at the house, then Jason wouldn't have been taken. They would have been taken, but they were doing what they should be doing, and so then they took Jason. Now there is some reference. Come over to Romans chapter 16. Romans I can't say for sure that this is the same Jason, but there is another Jason mentioned that traveled with Paul later when he's taking up that collection for the poor saints at Jerusalem, and these people are traveling with him. It says in Romans 16, verse 21, he said, Timotheus, my workfellow, and Lucius, and Jason, and Sopater, my kinsmen, salute you. So that, you know, whether this is the same Jason of Thessalonica, I don't know for sure. I don't know that you could prove that or not. But if it is, it's interesting because the people that he names there, he says, my kinsmen, salute you. And the point of that would be in Romans 9, Paul talks about that he talks about his kinsmen according to the flesh. I don't think he's talking about all these people are related to him. He's talking about they're his kinsmen in the fact that they're in the flesh, that they're Jews. And if so, then you know we know that Paul's ministered in Acts 17. We pretty much see the Jewish references. He's in the synagogue. It's the unbelieving Jews that are all upset about this. And Paul is staying with Jason, and they're upset about that. They go to the house of Jason. And that it is possible that if that is the same Jason, that he is a Jew himself. And that's part of what we've been seeing as we've been going through the book of Acts. Now, so they go to Jason, and it says in verse 6, and it says, when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city. So since they can't find Paul and Silas, they take Jason, and then it says certain brethren, and I don't know how many that would be, but there's other people there that would be siding with the Apostle Paul, and they take them before the city and use them in place of Paul because they don't have Paul to bring before the rulers, but they got the mob all angry, and so they got to do something, so they're going to carry this out. And they accuse them of aiding and abetting the enemy, you know, because that's really what they're saying. It says, and when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received. And so they're upset with Paul and Silas, but the only thing they can accuse Jason of is having received these men, and therefore he's aiding and abetting the enemy. And so they're actually going to take security of them in some form because of these accusations. That phrase, there's another good phrase. These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. A couple things about that. These people that are making the accusation, you realize they don't know which end is up. Because the world is upside down. Satan is the god of this world. Everything's out of kilter in the world. Nothing is the way God originally designed it. And the Jews that are angry here are Jews who don't believe the word of God. And the Gentiles that are joining them in this mob are Gentiles that are worshiping idols. Who could be more upside down? Don't believe God, worshiping devils, and you think the world's upside down. The problem is they don't know which end's up. And the truth of the matter is that the truth about Jesus Christ is a truth that will actually set the world right side up. So they got things backwards. And when it says they are come here hither also, you know, we see this all the way through the scriptures, is they don't have CNN and they don't have Fox and they don't have live TV broadcasts and they don't have live internet webbing. And yet before Paul and them got there, they had heard about these guys. And now that they're there, when it says they turned the world upside down, so they've heard about Paul and you know what's going on in Philippi and what's going on in Thessalonica, and that word of what they have done there has already preceded Paul and them in Thessalonica, and now they said they that turned the world upside down are come hither also. So there is word of mouth is a great way of communication. And by the way, when we talk about sharing the gospel and sharing the tracts and sharing the gospel one-on-one, as much as you know we invest in television and all the rest, I'm sure when we stand before the Lord, the number of people saved are going to be out by the means of personal one-on-one ministry is going to outnumber the mass media. the influence you have as an individual to certain people, and as you can see here, how word of mouth travels, that you don't need all these other things to get it out. It can get out otherwise. But you see just a testimony in the negative sense here that these people already knew about Paul, and they even knew about his message and how it was causing disruptions in these other cities. The gospel is really has an impact, especially when you read things like was said earlier, that a multitude, like verse 4, was it? And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. Amazing how the gospel can spread so fast in an area that never knew it before. You know, these people, you know, they had the Jews that were just stuck under following Moses. They had the Gentiles that were just left to their idolatry. Paul comes in preaching Jesus Christ, and there's just a whole, the void in those people's lives and the truth that was there, evidenced by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, swept through. See, our problem in America, it's not new, it's old. Of course, it's going to be new again because there's a generation coming up that's never heard it, so maybe we have a greater opportunity of evangelism than ever before. But anyhow, the reputation preceded them. So in verse 7, the accusation again, whom Jason hath received. He received these men into their house, and like I say, it's Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke. That when it says, it's not Jason so much, it's those men that I just mentioned, when it says, and these all do contrary to the decree of Caesar, saying there is another king, one Jesus. And so it's not just Jason received it. So he received these men, he believed this message, but it's Paul and Silas, and well, primarily we understand it's Paul's ministry. It'll be, like in verse 10, it says, and the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night. That caught my attention, that later on you're going to see Luke and Timothy catch up to them, but I'm not sure that, see, they're left out of that verse. When the stir ends in Berea, it says verse 14, and then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea. But Silas and Timotheus abode there still. Paul's the main preacher. He's the one that they hate the most. Silas is right there with him, but later on it's just Paul who has to flee. And so it's Paul and Silas who are eventually going to get run out of Thessalonica. And it's Paul and Silas, or Paul's ministry, that the people are accusing them of doing contrary to the decrees of Caesar. And their proof of that is that they're saying there's another one, King Jesus, another king, namely Jesus. And so that's the accusation. When they say there's another King Jesus, you realize that how that sets the Jewish tone that we talked about back over in verse 3. That when Paul went to the synagogue, well, actually it says in verse 2, and Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them in three Sabbath days, reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. So the first thing he's doing is giving evidence to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. Well, the term Christ means it's the Messiah that's been promised in the Old Testament, and that means anointed one, and the Messiah is one that holds three offices as you go through the Old Testament: a prophet, a priest, and a king. So when they make this statement, just Paul preaching that Jesus is the Christ, associated with the Scriptures of the Old Testament, they're saying correctly that he's proving that Jesus is the rightful king of Israel. The prophet, priest, and king, interesting, is as you go through Israel's epistles, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus Christ came as a prophet. These last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, the Bible says. But then as you continue through the book of Hebrews, Hebrews presents him after his death, burial, and resurrection as Israel's great high priest. It's the book of Revelation that he comes back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. so that he fulfills in those three times the offices of what his name is, or what he is as the Christ, prophet, priest, and king. You know, I got thinking about that because, you know, they're right. There is another one, as the very fact that he is the Christ, Jesus would be the king. They're emphasizing that. But the name Christ would imply all three. I got to think about that. Just a little thought. If you think of prophet, priest, and king, prophet, that's the word of God. That relates he's Israel's Savior, and Christ means that, but prophet being, he's got the word of salvation. So prophet would relate to the Spirit. The priest, going to save the soul. King, going to save him physically when he comes back and reigns. I never looked at the three offices and related to the complete salvation of the nation of Israel through the Messiah that way. Just an interesting thought. Just new to my own thinking, but just interesting point. But I share you that verse so that you would realize, why would they say that? See, the Apostle Paul is not preaching the kingdom of heaven's at hand. Some would accuse the Apostle Paul of preaching the gospel of the kingdom. But we've already looked in the context of what all that's taking place here, and we realize in Romans chapter 11 that this is the dispensation of the grace of God, the fact that some Jews are getting saved. They're getting saved because Paul is magnifying his office as the apostle of the Gentiles. That Romans 11, that Israel has already stumbled, they've already fallen, they're already cast away. Read on, they're already enemies of Christ for the Gentiles' sake, but that they also can obtain mercy. So that if you understand what Paul has already written in the book of Romans concerning these events, you realize that some would look at that and immediately accuse him of preaching the gospel of the kingdom, but he's not saying the kingdom of heaven's at hand, it's postponed. When he says in Romans 11:25, I would not have you ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceit, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles become in, where already Israel's program is already interrupted by this age of grace. But yet when he would preach to the Jews, he starts with who Jesus Christ is. And whether in that phrase back in verse 3 that he must needs have suffered, that the needs of his suffering include not just the fulfillment of the Scriptures, but what he had fulfilled in his death, burial, and resurrection. Certainly he goes on, as we've seen in other places, to tell them how to be saved by the grace of God through faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So this is the dispensation of grace. If grace did not interrupt Israel's program, wouldn't these accusers have a little bit more weight of truth to their argument? That if Paul really was preaching the gospel of the kingdom and he was saying things contrary to the decree of Caesar, that there is another king. See, they're accusing him of trying to overthrow Rome and the leadership of Rome, saying, that's not the king. Caesar's not the king. The king is Jesus. Now, it's Romans 13 that Paul's going to tell them in writing the book of Romans to obey the powers of be, not the power that's coming. See, he's not preaching. But if the age of grace did not interrupt Israel's program, and God was sending Jesus Christ back to be king, and the kingdom of heaven was at hand, then you got to be careful who you're thinking your king is, don't you? So that if the age of grace wasn't interrupted here, if the age of grace didn't interrupt the kingdom program, then there would be a validity of truth and certainly weight to what they're saying. Right now, it's totally false because God has interrupted the program. Yes, there is another king, one Jesus, but he'll come back in his times, as Paul says, in his times he'll show who's the only king, potentate, king of kings and lord of lords. Not in this time, but in a future time, he'll show it. So anyhow, it is interesting to think about that, the interruption and the weight that they would have had. And the reason I said that is we had that discussion last week about Terry Jones. We're not worried about him right now, but that caused Sue Doobie to give me an email about a debate that was on YouTube or somewhere where David Hunt was debating a Muslim cleric. And this Muslim guy who's going to defend Islam, I think it was really the Bible against the Quran, but they were kind of doing Christianity against Islam all mixed together in there. And anyhow, it was quite an interesting debate. I watched part of it on Friday, turned around and watched the rest of it on Saturday. I was really interested because the cleric that they had, this guy is a scholar. I mean, he's going doctorate's degree in the study of Islam and Quran. And I didn't know you get degrees, but it's in secular. Names all the different universities he's gone through. He gets up wearing a regular gown and to give his speech and talks with absolute clarity of English. And so that made it more interesting for me to listen to. And to listen to his reasoning of what we accuse Islam of as Christians, and he turns around and just throws it all back at Christianity. One of his arguments is that Christianity is more terroristic. That's, I don't know if there's a word like that. That Christianity promotes terrorism more than radical Islam does. And then he supports it. Go with me to Numbers chapter 17. No, Numbers chapter 31. No, I think it's Exodus 31. Wait a minute, I better check my notes. No, it's Numbers 31. Yeah, wait, that's a point, Leon. You're ahead of me. Numbers 31. I'm doing this for you to think about. It's the point I just made about the weight of their statement about one King Jesus. That if the age of grace did not interrupt the kingdom program, then they would have some right to say that Paul is teaching that we need to overthrow Rome because Jesus Christ is coming to be the king, if that's what he was teaching. We know from his writings that the age of grace interrupted the kingdom program. He's not preaching the kingdom of heaven's at hand. He might preach that Jesus is the rightful king of Israel, but God is now offering salvation to all men through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that the kingdom is future. But if the kingdom was coming, when God was dealing with Israel and giving them their land and promising them the covenants of promise, which include the kingdom, in Numbers 31, verse 17, they're getting vengeance on a nation. It says, "Now therefore kill every male among the little ones, and kill every woman that hath not known man by lying with him. But all the women, children that have not known a man by lying with them, keep alive for yourself." So Moses' instruction, when you go in, kill every male child. So you're going to kill all the men, even the male children. And then the other ones you can take as part of your booty of winning the war. You can take some slaves and have them to yourself. So you look at a verse like that, and a Muslim gets up and quotes that, and says, what you guys got against Islam? Look what you guys believe. And then, he just went through passage after passage after passage. And so it was interesting to hear him defend Islam against Christianity and do that. David Hunt, if you're not familiar with him, he's out of the Brethren Church. And they're usually pretty strong dispensationalists. We got to hear him come into town and debate a Catholic apologist one time, and I was disappointed that when he did that he actually let that Catholic guy get him into the argument of things in church history rather than debate that man strictly out of the Bible. Again, David Hunt disappointed me, and he let that cleric read all these verses and totally ignored the fact of the dispensational truth that, yes, the world is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. The earth belongs to him, and he has every right because he created it, and it belongs to him to take it, and he will someday take it back. But that's not what God's doing today. And you can, just by learning right division, you could actually answer them and explain to them that, yes, man has turned from God, and so God took Israel and gave him the land. You know what's interesting? Go back to, because I was surprised to see this. Go back to Exodus 23. But my point being is that God today is not doing that. that the message today is God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Islam has no doctrine like that. They have no Savior. They have no dispensation of grace. They just got surrender or be killed. And that's what, you know, he was saying, look, we're no different than you and than the Christians are. But you leave the whole dispensation of grace out, and it does sound that way. You understand the dispensation of grace, then you understand the love of God and why he's worthy to come back and reign and be the rightful king of the universe. And I was surprised that David Hunt did not defend and understand the importance of the dispensation of grace, which, you know, he would argue like the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the evidence of the scriptures showing Christianity is true, where Islam has no basis, no foundation for anything. They don't have prophecy. They don't have no credentials for writing the book. And there's mistakes in the Quran. And then they have no Savior. So he, you know, those things are pretty big points. But to emphasize what the dispensation of grace is, especially against this, would have been an answer. Most people don't have an answer if someone was arguing with them about, look at the terrorism that God instructed Israel to commit in the Bible. Now, the reason I got you turning here, I was surprised. I have said, I moved it over here. Yeah, Exodus 23. I have always quoted and said where the Lord said, go kill every man, woman, and child. And you know, I couldn't find that verse. It's not there. I'm not sure where I know there is a verse in Deuteronomy that I'm getting it from. Some, you know, it might say something about little ones. We just read there about the young men child. But what I, in looking for the verse, I kept running across this, which was another beautiful illustration of the truth of God, even in Israel's program, Exodus 23 and verse 27. I have several of these marked. We'll just look at this one. It says, I will send my fear before thee. Israel's exiting. They're going to go to the promised land, right? God speaks and says, I will send my fear before thee and will destroy all the people to whom thou shalt come. And I will make all thine enemies to turn their backs unto thee. So if they turn their back, where are they going? Now think about it. See, we're Islam, now this is not even the age of the kingdom and God giving Israel the land, but when you're reading these verses about God giving the land to Israel, did Israel wipe out Egypt? No. God did it. By miraculous demonstration of his power over nature. So let Islam argue with God. Because Israel didn't do it. It wasn't their terrorism. God who created the world, multiplied the flies and the frogs and turned the water into blood. He did it, not Israel. And now God's telling Israel that I'm going to put my fear before thee. He did it by judging Egypt, and that fear now is, you know, when they went to Jericho, when they heard Israel's coming, they were scared to death because they heard what happened in Egypt. It says, I will set my fear before thee and will destroy all the people to whom thou shalt come. God said he will. And I will make all thine enemies turn their backs unto thee, and I will send hornets before thee, and they shall drive out the Hittites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, from before thee. I will not drive them out from before thee in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beasts of the field multiply against thee. But little by little I will drive them out from before thee until thou increased and inherit the land. Hey, God can do what he wants, right? It's amazing that God didn't say, you're going to kill them. I started going verse after verse, and it says, I'm going to destroy them. I'm going to drive them out. They're going to flee from you. And I thought, oh, wow. It's not even God instructing Israel to be terrorists and warlords and fight in the land. Now, they're going to do that, but they, like that other passage was revenge for them already being attacked. And I was just surprised that the verses that I'm looking for God to instruct Israel to kill, he keeps saying, I'm going to do it. And even the hornets, you would realize how the different ways he can actually drive people out of the land and give it to Israel. And so anyhow, but now that's Israel's program. And if you just apply that to the second coming of Jesus Christ, is Israel going to have a big army and just start taking over land and killing a bunch of people? No, God says run to those lands. Just flee and hide. Let me take over. Let them, if they got a problem, let them fight Jesus Christ at his return. You know, it's not us being terrorists. It's not even Israel being terrorists. It's God claiming his land. And that's a whole different story than what I heard in that debate. And what I should have heard in the debate is the explanation that God is not doing any of those things today, that he's being merciful to all mankind, and he should have turned around at that point and turned to the cleric and give him the gospel and tell him he'll even save your soul. That's what he should have done. So right division is important. I see that in the practical application in Acts chapter 17, verse 7, the accusation they're making. Let's finish out the passage. Go back to Acts 17.
That would make God's flood, where he destroyed the whole earth, water, except Noah and them. According to him, that'd be a terrorist act.
No, see, he took verses that didn't say God did it. See, if God told Israel go kill, he's saying Allah told us to go kill. So you think you got a God that's any different than ours? What he's saying, it's really the same God. He thinks they're the same, and the Bible's okay, and Islam's okay, and it's all really peaceful for some reason after he reads all those verses and says they're the same. But, you know, you have to study the Bible dispensationally, and you have to know what's going on in the age of grace to understand where that guy's argument fell apart. Because he does have verses, all kinds of verses, where God does instruct killing and taking the land. And I just gave you a couple of different examples. Acts chapter 17. So they accused these people of receiving Paul, who's preaching that there's another king, one Jesus. Verse 8, it says, and they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. Well, if you think that there's a political overthrow going on in your city, the people are going to get scared, the rulers are going to get scared, Rome's going to come down on them hard if that was true. So the accusation, the conspiracy against the Apostle Paul did its job. These lewd fellows of the baser sort, they're probably not smart enough to come up with this. The Jews probably came up with it and certainly again are rejecting Jesus Christ for Caesar, but nonetheless, they got the whole city and the people, the rulers, in an uproar over this. And so it says in verse 9, it says, and when they had taken security of Jason and the other, they let them go. Now, security, they didn't take and beat them. They took security. The only way I understand that is that there's some kind of a peace bond. And that they had to actually put up some kind of a collateral for security that either, now it doesn't say what the security was, but there's some kind of an agreement made where they actually had to pay some kind of a fine that they were going to do something. And either it's they're no longer going to allow them to stay in the house, because that's, remember, they received them. So, or that they were going to make sure Paul left town. Something to the effect that whatever the security was that they took, there's some kind of a promise there. Maybe it's just that we won't cause any more problems, there'll be peace, whatever it is, that after those things ended, verse 10 says, and the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea. So that they took this security and in order to either to do what they said or because the situation was so bad, and that's why I say immediately they sent away Paul and Silas, but when they sent Paul and Silas away, they did it by night. Because these religious lewd fellows, along with their lewd fellows of the baser sort, weren't going to be, they really weren't settled on just, okay, we'll take security and we'll be, you know, if they keep their end of the bargain, we'll keep our end of the bargain. Now, the reason they had to send them away by night is they might have taken security, but Paul's life was still in jeopardy. And so it's by night that the brethren send him away immediately, real quick, get out of town, Paul. And because of the people that are against him and the plans that were going to be in effect when they got there. Now, when they get to Berea, I'll just read the verses. We're not going to study them because you're going to see the same effect, but I want to talk a little bit about the Bereans. Verse 10 says, "Who coming hither went unto the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether these things were so. Therefore many of them believed, also of honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men not a few. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came hither also and stirred up the people. And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea. But Silas and Timotheus abode there still." I read that to you because that same pattern, before you lose the pattern, you don't even finish verse 10. They end up in Berea and immediately go in the synagogue of the Jews. And then you got the results. Many believed. And then you got verse 13, but when the Jews of Thessalonica, it's always the Jews tracking him down, causing the stir, and gets him driven out of Berea. So you got the same pattern of what took place in Thessalonica is going to follow the same pattern in Berea, only the people in Berea are just a little bit different than the people of Thessalonica. And we'll study that next week when we come back. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and right division and how it is so important for us to have knowledge of what you're doing today, as we see not only in the book of Acts, but as we understand in the age of grace, what your attitude toward the world is, grace and peace, not wrath and war. And Father, we thank you that in understanding that we have answers and can extend hope to a lost world. And so we thank you for just the practical application of the verses that we studied today, and pray that might help us to reach others, especially as the days ahead are probably going to have more people turning from truth, and we need to have the answers for every man that asks us the reason of the hope that's in us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.